Well, here we are continuing our walk through Hebrews, and tonight we're going to look at the life of Joseph. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 22. A few years ago, there was a video series that we showed here at the church, and it was called The Truth Project. And I don't remember a lot of the facts about it. I don't have the memory I used to, but there's one thing that I do remember. It was kind of in a lecture setting, and the lecturer said at one point in I have to put these on. That's why I'm having trouble. There we go. That's much better. He said at one point in his Christian journey, he had to ask himself, do I really believe what I believe is really real? And at different points in my Christian walk, I've had to ask myself the same question. Do I genuinely and honestly believe that God's word is true? And if I do believe that it's true, then I know I have nothing to fear, because his word reveals to me that he's sovereign over all creation, that he loves me, and that he's promised to be with me and never, ever, under any circumstances, leave me. Elizabeth Elliot said, when the will of man acts in accord or acts in agreement with the known will of God, that is faith. And faith is a verb. Faith is an action word. And K.P. Yohannan said, faith throws itself onto God and holds him to his character and his word. And James said, show me your faith without your works or your acts, and I will show you my faith by my works or my acts. So our faith must find expression by acting on the known will of God. And the word faith, as it's used in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, literally means the conviction that God exists and he is the creator and ruler of all things. That's what faith means. So if I say I have faith, I say that I believe those things about him. That he's real, that he's created everything, and he rules over everything. And everything includes every single aspect and event in my life. He rules, he's in control of all things, and I can confidently throw my faith onto God and make him responsible to uphold his character and his word. And I know that he's always faithful to his promises and his character, because he cannot lie and he never, ever changes. So last time we were together here in the sanctuary, Karen taught on Jacob, the manipulator, the one who leaned on his own understanding. So tonight, as we look at his son Joseph's life, we're going to see that although, they were father and son, we may not find two more different personalities or responses to their trials as these two. Jacob tried to work circumstances to his own advantage. Joseph, on the other hand, walked consistently with God, believing that he was with him and had all things under control, although his circumstances usually didn't look like it. So in Hebrews 11:22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, I thought that's kind of an obscure thing to say about a man whose life was so full of ups and downs. And so I'm going to wait until the very end to even address that verse, because it'll make sense by the end of the story. So Joseph's story begins in Genesis chapter 37, and it covers 13 chapters, and I'm not going to read all 13 chapters, but I'm going to just tell you the story. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. And I'm not going to give a lot of detail because, honestly, I don't have time to cover all of it. So beginning in 37, and you can kind of follow along with me if you want, though I don't know that I'll give you verses, but basically, the story begins in chapter 37, where we're told that Joseph was 17 years old. He was the obvious favorite of his father, and his 10 older brothers hated him for being his father's favorite. God had given Joseph a couple of dreams about himself and his family, and the interpretation of the dreams meant that the whole family would bow down before him at some point. And the brothers were so jealous and so envious and so hateful toward him, they decided they'd just kill the dreamer. So one day Joseph came to them while they were feeding the family flock. And today, the brothers decided, would be the day that they'd see what would become of his dreams. So they took off his coat of many colors, they threw him in a pit, and then they sat down and they ate their lunch and tried to decide what to do with him. Now, these are his brothers, and Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. It might not have been the smartest thing to tell them about the dreams, but it certainly didn't warrant murder. It was just their luck, that some Midianites were passing by on their way to Egypt. So instead of killing him, they thought, let's make a profit off of him. So they thought, you know, no Joseph, no dreams. We'll just take care of it. Joseph at this point might not have felt like God was in control, but God was certainly in control. He had something very specific in mind for Joseph, and Joseph's going to have to throw himself onto God, and he's going to have to hold him to his character and his promises. He's going to have to hold on to the fact that he is good and that he will never leave him. And when our trials are the result of somebody else's actions or decisions, we can be tempted to believe that they're the ones in control, but that isn't true. God is absolutely sovereign over all, and he is the one who is ultimately in control. Psalm 139 tells us that God knows our sitting down and our rising up. He sees our paths and our lying down. And now that covers every part of our day. You know, the alarm goes off, and what do? We sit up, we rise up, we walk our path through the day, and we lie down at the end of the day. So God has already seen our day. He has seen everything, every single day of our lives already, and it tells us in the psalm that he's written every single one of our days down in his book. So nothing takes him by surprise. And he could, I mean, he knows everything, but he could literally open his book to October 14th of 2017 and tell us exactly what's going to happen. He knows everything. And if that wasn't enough, that he knows everything, Emmanuel, God with us, lives inside of us. So how could he possibly miss anything when he's with us here and now? And Romans 8:28, we probably all know it by heart. He works all things together for good. But we can become so familiar with it that it doesn't have the impact that it's intended to have anymore. But it's still a promise that God himself, in his sovereignty, says that he will use everything in a way that he says is good. And that's to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus. And that's our objective as Christians, isn't it? To be conformed into his image. So we can be confident that God is always watching. Well, back to the story. Once Joseph got to Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar, and he was one of Pharaoh's officers. And one writer said that he was also the chief executioner. Now, a chief executioner is somebody you want to be on good terms with. It tells us in chapter 39, verses 2 through 4, that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was apparent, even to Potiphar, who's an Egyptian, and the Egyptians had tons and tons of gods, but it was apparent to him that Jehovah, the living God, was with Joseph. God was able to bless Joseph because he was faithful in Potiphar's house. He wasn't murmuring and complaining about where he was, even though he wasn't where he would have chosen to be. And in verse 4, it tells us that he served Potiphar. And to me, that's a great reminder to us that no matter where God has us, no matter how we may feel about it, we're to serve. And in Colossians, it tells us, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, for you serve the Lord Christ. And that's what Joseph did. He served the Lord. And as the saying goes, he bloomed where he was planted. At the end of verse 6, it tells us, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, And Potiphar's wife noticed, and she cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." I just can't say that seriously. Lie with me. I think that's how she said it. But he wouldn't do it. Potiphar had been very good to him. He was very loyal to Potiphar. And she was Potiphar's wife. She was not Joseph's wife. But more importantly, he knew it would be a sin against God. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he refused. So one day she got him alone in the house and she tried to seduce him. "Lie with me." But the only thing he could do was just run out of the house. And it says he left his garment, I don't know, his jacket, I guess, behind. And the saying, "Hell hath no fury, is a woman scorned." Well, she was a woman scorned. So she accused him, falsely accused him, of attempted rape. She's screaming to the servants, "He tried to rape me, he tried to attack me." And then when her husband, the chief executioner, came home, she falsely accused him. And it says his anger was aroused. Now, this is the chief executioner. You don't want his anger aroused. Things had been going so well for Joseph. He was serving. He had God's favor. Potiphar knew God was with him. But, you know, we're told that even though he was trying to do the right thing, bad things happen. And we're not told anywhere in Scripture, actually anywhere in life, that when we do the right thing, that only good things will happen. It just is not, it's not a principle. It's not the truth. Potiphar could have killed Joseph right on the spot, but he wasn't the one in control. God was. So instead of being executed, Joseph was thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, this is a very strategic turn of events for Joseph. For God's plan to work out, he has to get Joseph in a particular place at a particular time. And though Joseph didn't understand God's plan right then, it was still a brilliant plan. And as far as God was concerned, everything was going right along. Well, it says in 39 verses 21 and 23, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." So at this point, Joseph surely knew that this was all God's doing. I mean, you can be a nice guy, but not everybody likes you. But everywhere he went, he had favor, and he was given authority. Everything he did prospered. So he would have known, God is still with me, and had not been forsaken. And here he was in prison. Now, this isn't like an American prison where you have three meals a day, and you have TV, and you have, you know, a workout yard and all of that. This is a dungeon. I mean, when you think of a dungeon, you can almost smell it and feel it, and it's slimy and wet and creepy and rats and all of those things. But God had put him in authority over all of the prisoners. And it tells us in chapter 40 that for some reason, two of Pharaoh's servants, his butler or his cupbearer and his baker, they wind up in prison, and they're right where Joseph was, and he was put in charge of them. And was that a coincidence? No. There are no coincidences. And verse 4 says that Joseph served them. So here he was again, serving the Lord and serving others. He was right where he was supposed to be, and he was serving. And was he feeling good about where he was? He wasn't, but he served anyway. And we don't always feel good about where we are. We don't always feel like serving, but we serve the Lord wherever he's put us. Well, one morning, Joseph noticed that they both looked sad, and he asked them why. Now, he's in a dungeon, and he's concerned about why these two guys look sad. And I'd like to think that I'd notice if my fellow prisoners in a stinking dungeon look sad. But I think that I might be a little bit more preoccupied about how sad I am, and that I'm there, and I'm innocent. I shouldn't be there at all. But I think it's a beautiful picture of somebody who's in touch with God. Because God would notice that they were sad, and he would want somebody to minister to them. And so there was Joseph ministering to them. So they said they had each had a dream, but they didn't know what the dreams meant. So Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." God had given the interpretations to his dream so many years ago, so why wouldn't he give them to him now? So the interpretations were that the butler or the cupbearer would be put back into service to Pharaoh in 3 days, but the baker would be hanged in 3 days. Now, you can hardly blame Joseph for what he's about to do. He's planning his exit strategy. He doesn't know how all of this is going to work out. He doesn't know that God's plan is right on schedule, but he has had enough of this trial. And I would guess that every single one of us has tried to get out of a trial or ask God to cut it short. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's not my fault. But God doesn't take shortcuts. His thoughts and his ways are not like ours, and for sure, his timing is not like ours. But if we'll be patient and we'll give him the time that he needs to accomplish what the trial is intended to do, the outcome is going to be great. At the very least, a genuine faith and spiritual maturity is produced in us. Well, it's been 11 years since his brother sold him, and through no fault of his own, and he doesn't see any other way out than what he's about to do. So he said to the butler in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 40, "Remember me when all is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me in this dungeon." So 3 days later, it happened exactly as Joseph had said. The butler was restored to his butlership, and the baker was hanged. And it tells us in verse 23, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." Now, if I were in Joseph's position, I'd be packing my toothbrush, I'd be waiting for the green light, they're going to come and get me any time. But the next day, and the day after that, and the months passed. In the very next verse, in the first verse of chapter 41, it says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Joseph had a dream." 2 years have gone by now. And how long do you think it took Joseph to realize the butler forgot about him? I mean, I can just see him on the edge of his bed every day. Surely he's going before Pharaoh today. Surely today's the day. And what a heavy heart he would have had when he realized he was forgotten. But God hadn't forgotten him. He had purposely left him there. And as I said earlier, God's timing is not like ours at all. And God has used this time to prepare Joseph. He was forging in faith and character and endurance, whether he realized it or not. And they're qualities that he was going to need when the time came for God's ultimate plan to be revealed. When we're in the middle of an extended trial, it's easy to forget that God really does have a plan, even if it doesn't look like a plan. Not only to work in the circumstances and the situations, but to work in us to build character and faith and endurance. And I've heard it said that endurance is faith stretched almost to the breaking point. And God wanted to make that time count, these 2 years. One of the women in my home group, she sent me an email this past week, and I think it fits perfectly here. Excuse me, the writer, she said she had come across a word that was helping her in her prayer life, helping her to close the gap between her daily needs prayers and the weightier matters prayers, those eternal things. And the word is count. She said, "Instead of praying, 'God, make it better,' I need to pray, 'God, make it count. God, I'm so busy and so tired. I so badly want to pray, 'Make it better, make it stop.' But I'm going to pray, 'Make it count, please,' instead. Let me learn grace under fire. Let me learn to say no to the bad and even to the good so that there's time enough to say yes to the best. Show your strength in my weakness. Make it count. God, money is tight. Everything in me wants to ask for more to make it better. But please, Lord, make these days, these tight days, count. Teach me to be a wise steward. Teach me to give generously now while I feel hard pressed. Teach me to pray for daily bread and to learn the secret of contentment, whether I have plenty or little. Make these days of economic hardship count. God, I'm at my wit's end with my kids. They won't eat, sleep, poop, or obey as I'd hope they would. I want it to be better, please, Lord. I know you can make it better, but instead I will pray, make it count. Help me to be patient with my slow-to-learn kids as you were patient with slow-to-learn me. Help me to show love to them and their immaturity as you show love to me and mine. Lord, make these trials in parenting count. Let them teach me and my children what you are like as a parent. Make these long days of relentless, loving discipline count. God, now that I think about it, please don't just make it better. Don't just make it better, not if it doesn't count. Please make it count so that these light and momentary afflictions do the work of preparing me for a weight of glory that outweighs them all. God, this is my life in all its gritty, knotted, and messy glory. These are my tears. Please, please, please make it count. And boy, this has changed my prayer life. So many things I have prayed about. God, please get me out of this, especially those trials that go on and on, or the trials that are caused by somebody else. God, please get me through this. But, you know, reading this, I realized there's something more valuable to pray, and that's make it count. This, don't let this season, even in the good seasons, it may be that you're in a great season right now, but make this season count. Build the things into our marriage, into my parenting, into whatever it might be, and make it count so that I can take something from this season. God has eternal purposes for the trials in our lives. He wants to make them count. So the next time we're tempted to pray, make it better, let's pray, make it count. Well, Pharaoh had two dreams one night, and in the morning, after he had dreamed them, he called for his wise men and his magicians to see if they could interpret it, but they couldn't. So suddenly, after two whole years, God reminded the butler about Joseph. Oh no, Joseph! I can't imagine what that would have been like to realize, oh my gosh, 2 years and I have not thought about him once. Now, as far as Joseph was concerned, there was no reason to think today would be any different than yesterday or the day before that. But his life is about to be turned upside down by God's design. Today is the day everything is going to change for him. And our trials can feel that way. We can project what we see today out into the future and believe nothing will ever change, or if it changes, it's only going to get worse. But we don't know if tomorrow is going to be the day that everything changes. We never know what a day is going to bring, I say. But God does, and certainly that should protect us from becoming discouraged or feeling hopeless. God never leaves us without hope. And that's why it's so important to know his word and the promises in his word. He never, ever leaves us hopeless. And certainly, Joseph could never have guessed what would have happened, what would happen before the day was over. He probably just thought, it's just going to be another day. So now that Joseph has come to mind for the butler, he told Pharaoh that there was this Hebrew man when he was in prison, he and the baker, and they both had had a dream, and they didn't know what it meant, but Joseph was able to interpret it, and it came to pass just the way he said. So Pharaoh called for Joseph to be brought before him. And I thought, you know, if I was Joseph sitting in my dungeon cell and Pharaoh called for me, I'd think, this can't be good. After 2 years, this can't be good. But on the other hand, he got to shave and change his clothes. So I thought, this is great. How long had it been since he got to shave and change his clothes? So Pharaoh said to Joseph that he had had a dream, but nobody could interpret it. He said, but I've heard it said that you're able to. And Joseph said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So just to kind of condense the dream, and many of you probably know it already, but Pharaoh was standing by the river, and these seven beautiful fat cows come out of the river. And then right behind them, these seven ugly cows came up out of the river, and they ate the fat cows. But you couldn't have told that they had eaten them because they were just as ugly as at the beginning. And the second dream was that there were seven good heads of grain on one stalk, and then seven withered heads came up behind them and ate the good heads, but you couldn't tell because the ugly ones were still as ugly and withered. And Joseph said the dreams had the same meaning, and God had repeated them to confirm what he was going to do. The seven good cows and the seven good heads meant there was going to be 7 years of plenty, and the seven ugly cows and the seven withered heads meant that there was going to be 7 years of famine, and the famine would be so severe that nobody would even remember the seven good years. And in addition to the interpretation, God gave Joseph the wisdom to know what to do during the times of plenty and famine. He said that he should find a wise and discerning man, and he should store up the grain during the good years as a reserve. He would take a portion of it and store it in these storehouses and reserve it for when the famine came. And then the people could come during the famine and they could buy grain, and they would keep from starving to death. And Pharaoh thought it was such a great idea and thought Joseph was wise and discerning enough to oversee it. So he elevated Joseph to a second command just like that. Just within 15 minutes, maybe, his whole life changed. This is what the past 13 years had been all about. This was exactly God's plan for Joseph's life, and God had watched over him and protected him all of his life to bring him to this point. And Joseph wasn't here because his brothers sold him off. He was here because God had planned it, and he was right by his side the whole time. And what if Joseph's exit strategy had worked and he had gotten out of prison 2 years earlier? God could have raised up another man in his place, but Joseph was the man that God wanted to use. It was God's perfect will to prepare him and put him in this place for such an important time in history. So just as God had revealed, after seven plentiful years, the 7 years of famine came. And who do you think came to buy grain from him? His brothers. They came, and of course they didn't recognize him, but he knew who they were. And guess what they did? They did exactly what the dream said, that they would bow down before him with their faces to the earth. And then it says in chapter 42, verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about. One of the dreams God had given Joseph 20 years earlier was being fulfilled right before his eyes. And if he hadn't realized it before, he could understand now that God had never forgotten him and he had never forgotten about the dreams. Now, not like me. I used to be really good at multitasking, but I'm not anymore. But God is very good at multitasking. He had been juggling events and people behind the scenes for the past 20 years. Joseph had waited 20 years to do what God had planned for him to do, to save many people's lives from starvation. And when you get a chance, read the story on your own. It's such a great story, and I hate to leave out so many of the details, but there's so much that happens at this point between Joseph and his brothers. And he just kind of messed with them. It's really kind of funny, actually. But, you know, at one point he called them spies, and at one point they came to buy grain, and he returned all their money back in their money sacks and sent somebody out to, you know, to catch them in the plot, and called them thieves and had them come back to Egypt. I mean, it's crazy, but he really was trying to see what kind of men they had become. At one point he overheard them say that all the problems that they were having were because of what they had done to Joseph, and they were being repaid for it. They had had for these 20 years a guilty conscience about what they had done for Joseph, done to Joseph. So one day Joseph decided to reveal himself to his brothers. And in chapter 45, I'm going to read a little passage here, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out for me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. I think this is funny. They were dismayed in his presence. I mean, you think? Can you imagine their mouths dropping open? I'm Joseph. Remember me? I love God's sense of humor. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to prepare life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. And then in verses 14 and 15, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I mean, what a guy. His brothers were so rotten. They sold him. They sold him and let him go off to Egypt. It's just terrible. But Joseph knew there was a greater plan. And God had planned it and orchestrated it, not the brothers. And Joseph wasn't bitter. I mean, here he says, it wasn't you. It was God that brought me here. But now his concern was that they go and get their father and bring him back before he died, because he knew he'd be an old man. And he said to bring the whole family, the wives, the children, the flocks, the herds, everything, bring them. So he sent provisions for them, and they all came. And needless to say, it was a very emotional reunion between Joseph and his father. It says in chapter 46, verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, it's been 20 years since they'd seen one another, and all this time, Jacob thought he was dead. I mean, can you imagine finding out after 20 years, this son, the favorite son, thinking he was dead, and now all of a sudden you find out he's still alive. I mean, amazing. And then before Jacob died, the second dream was going to be fulfilled. All of his family, now that his father and all of his brothers were here in Egypt, they'd all bowed down before him. In chapter 47, verse 28 says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And then in chapter 48, verse 21, it says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And then 49:33, it says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob didn't want his bones to be left in Egypt, but to be buried with his people, because God had promised to bring him back to the land, and that's where he wanted to lie. So now that their father had died, the brothers were afraid that Joseph was going to take vengeance on them for what he had done, thinking, you know, maybe since dad was alive, he wouldn't have done it, but now he's gone. But that was the furthest thing from Joseph's mind. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And that was God's plan all along, to prepare Joseph for such a time as this. And Joseph had cooperated with God. This was never about what his brothers did to him. It was all about what God did through him. Because of Joseph's faith, that conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, his family and literally millions of others were saved from starvation. Joseph saw his son's children to the third generation, and the Bible says the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. And at 110 years old, Joseph was ready to die. And we're told at the end of chapter 50, verse 24 and 25, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" So he pointed his family to the promises of God in his dying breath. And just as his father Jacob had done, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel that they wouldn't bury him in Egypt, but to carry his bones back to the land that God had given them. So the verse in Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones." Now, Joseph lived in Egypt for 93 years, but Egypt was never his home. He was never absorbed into the culture. And Joseph had had two sons while he was living there in Egypt, but he gave them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. He always saw himself as one of God's chosen people, and he wanted to be in the midst of God's people. He knew the promise God had given many years before to his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob, that God would bring them back to the land and their descendants would be as innumerable as the stars, and through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. So there's one thing that I hope you leave with tonight, and that is, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what kind of trial you may be in, whether it's a result of somebody else's decisions or actions, whether you've done the right things and bad things have come of it, or maybe you're confused about what God's doing in your life right now, your circumstances might seem out of control. No matter what is going on in your life or what may be coming, we never know what a day is going to bring, God is with you. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And as Pastor Damien shared on Sunday morning, he said, "God will uphold you, carry you, and deliver you because he can, because he wants to, and because he loves you." God exists, and he is the creator and ruler of all things. He's in control of every minute of your life, as fully as he was in control of every minute of Joseph's life. So do we really believe what we believe is really real? If we do, then we can confidently throw ourselves onto God and hold him to his character and his word. So let's make the trials in our lives count to his glory. Lord, we thank you that you are always with us. We thank you for the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of every second of our life, no matter what circumstances look like, whether we realize there's a plan or not. But you always have a plan. You have a purpose for everything that touches our lives, and you promise that you're going to use it for good. And we are so grateful to serve a God who is so for us, who loves us so much and has nothing but good for us. And Lord, I just want to pray for each one of us that you would remind us of these things, that when we're going through times that we don't understand, that just that whisper in our ear, "I am with you, Emmanuel, God with us," is living right inside of us. So Lord, encourage us, I pray, wherever it's needed, and use it for a time when encouragement is needed. Thank you that you never leave us without hope. We are just so grateful to be your daughters and be the object of your love. So, Lord, I just pray that you would use it for good and for your glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.